So we're going to continue on a little bit from what Jim started last week. How many of you guys were here last week or were able to hear Jim's lesson? So I thought Jim did a really good job of bringing in some perspective, of showing how James kind of fits into this progression of teaching in the New Testament. And just point out the fact that, you know, to kind of reiterate a few of the things that he mentioned, a revelation is not this flat thing where all of a sudden we have all the revelation and it's there for us to learn from. God, throughout the Word and throughout these different epochs in history, has revealed certain things at certain times, and then a little later he reveals certain things at other times. We see that very clearly in the book of Acts. You know, the church started there at the day of Pentecost. That's when the church began, but they didn't have everything right away. It was, what, 20 years? Maybe not that long, but it was quite a few years before they started bringing the gospel to the Gentiles. So we see a progression there of revelation. And to understand the New Testament and some of these epistles, James was the very first epistle written, less than 20 years after the death of Christ. And before we had, you know, Romans, before we had Ephesians, before we had all these other teachings about the riches that we have in Christ, about the identification we have in Christ, and everything that that meant. And so James is pretty fresh off the teachings of Jesus and has that very strong Jewish perspective. And that's very helpful in understanding most, pretty much all the book of James, and particularly some of the more difficult, what seem to be difficult passages. Who was I speaking with? It's not so much that these passages are hard to get right, it's that they're easy to get wrong. And so, but once we have the right perspective and know, understand who James is speaking with, whom he's speaking to, and what his perspective is, it becomes a little clearer. And particularly since we have the benefit of all the teachings of Peter and John and Paul, and know exactly where we are in Christ and what that means, we can look back at what James says and understand, okay, that's what that means for us. That's whom you're speaking to, and that's what it means for us right now. And so we're going to continue on. Last week Jim covered pretty much up to verse 10. But like I said, he did a lot of context, a lot of kind of a big picture type teaching there. But do I have somebody who'd like to read? Let's just go ahead and read all those verses, 8 through 13. You read in your own Bible or on the screen there. Is anyone able to read that for us, the verses 8 through 13?
If, however, you are fulfilling the royal law, according to the scripture, you shall love your neighbor as yourself, you are doing well. But if you show partiality, you are committing sin and are convicted by the law as transgressors. For whoever keeps the whole law and yet stumbles in one point, he has become guilty of all. For he who said, "Do not commit adultery," also said, "Do not commit murder." Now if you do not commit adultery but do commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. So speak and so act as those who are to be judged by the law of liberty. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. Mercy triumphs over judgment.
So I think there's some really important passages here. And you see a lot of the themes that James reiterates throughout the book in this passage here. This is kind of a review of what Jim spoke about last week. But verse 10 there says, "For whoever keeps the whole law yet stumbles at one point, he has become guilty of all." And I'm just going to kind of review what we spoke of last week. Four uses of the word law in the New Testament. You have the Mosaic Law, those 613 commandments that every Jewish person would have been very familiar with. You have the Torah, which is those five books. Notice how it's kind of expanding circles here. You've got either the very specific, the commandments, or you've got the Torah, which includes, you know, some history and some other stuff as well. Or you can have the entire Old Testament, which for the Jewish people at this time, that would have been the entire revealed Word of God. At this point, none of the Gospels had been written, I believe. Is that right? Mark was written fairly early, I think, but I don't know if it had been written, and if it had been widely circulated enough to where they would have known it. So when these New Testament writers would have said the law, they would have meant the whole Old Testament. And then you have the fourth there, a principle, a fundamental, being a fundamental truth or a key point of influence or guidance. Paul uses it in that way often. But as Jim pointed out last week, the context, particularly since he's naming specific laws, indicates that James is probably using the third use there, the entire Old Testament, the entire revealed Word of God at that time. And just to reiterate here, what James is emphasizing is that the law is a complete unit. I know Vern hit this many times in our Law and Grace series and other times, where particularly in the book of Galatians, understanding that from the Jewish perspective, the law was complete. It wasn't that you could get rid of certain things. If you broke the law, then you broke the whole law. It was an all or nothing type deal. And I have there, this is your science homework for the week, if you're interested. The Mystery of Prince Rupert's Drop. How many of you guys have heard of that before? I was speaking with Roger about it yesterday. If you search for it on Google, search for Mystery of Prince Rupert's Drop, there's a fascinating science video on YouTube. What happens is you take a molten glass and you drop it in cold water, and of course it hardens. But what happens is, so you end up with like a bulb and then this tail. And that bulb part becomes almost indestructible. You can hit it with a hammer and nothing happens. But if you barely nick the very end of it, that whole thing of glass literally shatters. It explodes. And there's this video that talks about the properties of it. It's very interesting. But I saw that a while back, and in thinking of this lesson, I thought, well, that's kind of a good example of what happens with the law. It's not that, oh, we can get rid of this part, we can cut this off and that's fine. No, you clip it at one little part and the whole thing shatters. And so, and that's pretty hard for us humans to understand. That's really difficult to think. Well, you mean if I just do this one little thing, then it's all gone? Well, yeah, you have to be perfect. You have to be complete. And humanly speaking, that's never going to happen. But that's what James is emphasizing here, is you've got to keep the whole law and not stumble at any point here. So he goes on to explain a little bit here. He who said do not commit adultery also said do not commit murder. Now if you do not commit adultery but commit murder, you have become a transgressor of the law. And what I think James is emphasizing here, and what's important to understand, is the character of God is the basis of the law. Right, you could even explain, I think, from Romans, that the character of God is the basis of any law. The fact that we have this idea of law, the fact that humans have this this idea that there is good and evil, comes because the character of God is absolute. The character of God demands that there is good and evil. There is right and that there is wrong. And that's one of the hardest things for atheists to explain. I've never heard any even close to a good explanation. Now, they can talk all the time about, well, this is how we define good and evil. Well, that's fine, I guess, but why do we have good and evil in the first place? Why do we have absolutes in the first place? Well, it stems from the fact that there is a God. There are things that are inside of His, are part of His character. There are things that are outside of His part of character. That's absolute. That's unchanging through all eternity. Now, because we're humans and we're flawed, we're going to define right and wrong in all sorts of different ways. But we still define right and wrong. And that speaks to the fact that there are absolutes. And that logically comes from the fact that we have a God, and therefore there's good and evil. Did you have a...
Yeah, just case in point. A Chinese woman who runs my lab, atheistic. Grew up in China. So, you know, basically the average Chinese faith-based or lack thereof approach. So what came up was the Boston Marathon, how depressed she was about what had happened there.
Right.
And so I said, yeah, I mean, I'm not sure that this young man who still lives should have spent too much more time here.
Right.
And she said, you mean you believe in the death penalty? I said, absolutely I do. I said, it's God's judgment about taking someone else's life. You know, God has created all of us, and so therefore, if you take someone's life, your own life should be taken. That's
right.
Biblical, and I think that extends to the New Testament. All the, you know, verse and chapter I couldn't necessarily give in the New Testament. But all that aside, I said, no, I disagree with that wholeheartedly. And so we got into a further discussion. But the James Holmes, the convict for the Aurora shooting, she thought should get the death penalty. Because, again, this world, what's good and evil? I mean, that's more evil, right? Rather than less evil. I mean, again,
right.
no absolutes. And that, I think, plays into exactly what you were saying.
Exactly. And what James is saying here is, so
11 deaths rather than 3. Right?
So the character of God is the basis of law. And so when we understand that, we know the character of God is the same. Right? That doesn't change. That's why we can say, is it wrong? Is it outside of the character of God to take somebody's life? Yes, it is. To murder somebody. Is it outside the character of God to commit adultery, to be unfaithful to marriage? Yes, it is. God designed marriage be between a man and a woman. Anything outside of that is contrary to the character of God, what He has designated. And so when we understand the character of God is the same, you know, yes, we have died to the law, but we've certainly not died to the character of God, right? That remains the same here. And so we can look at the law, and what James is pointing out is that Hebrew perspective of the law is complete. No one is more important or less important than the other. It all extends from the character of God. Even the dietary laws, the fact that, you know, nearly all the dietary laws were certainly beneficial for the Israelites there, and it extended from the fact that, you know, this is how I have designed that you live. And the fact that he's giving the law and saying, I need you to trust me, really is what it came down to, and saying, these are the good things. So the character of the law, the character of the God is the same. Each aspect of the law is significant. I have there, no laws are thrown in just because. It wasn't like God was given the laws and, well, we need to have a 613 for whatever reason. So I'm going to throw these couple and just kind of round out the end there. You know, and sometimes we think about that. Oftentimes, humans think about that. Well, that's how our government works, right? We make laws, and sometimes they just kind of throw one in, but nobody really pays attention to it, and they ignore, you know, even the police officers.
It's never enforced. That's
the, yeah. Seems to be them. It's never enforced. You know, what was it, last week we had, you know, the big celebration on April 20th, and most of the time, you know, all these people gather, and just the police just kind of turned the other way. This year it's legal. Actually, it's not legal to smoke pot outdoors, but still, the government kind of, we're not going to look at that now. And you could argue from a societal standpoint that it's a not a good appropriation of resources to focus on some of these laws that are not going to have as much destructive effects as some of these others. But from God's perspective, He gave us the law with the intent that we keep the law there. No laws are thrown in just because. And I mentioned that we are the ones that rank these laws. And I have a question there. Is there such thing as a little white murder? I mean, we have a little white lie. There's no such thing as a little white murder. I heard a comedian the other day say...
Absolutely. That's well, it's wanting to murder someone, right? It's kind of like lusting after a woman in your heart, right?
Exactly. There was a comedian the other day that was saying, if murder were legal, he said there would be so many murders that take place. I mean, it'd just be all the time. And he's right, because it'd be easy, and it'd be easy to justify it. There's one of my favorite movies is this. It's from Poland. It's called The Decalogue. I think I mentioned it before. It's a 10-part series on each of the Ten Commandments, but it's not just saying, you know, thou shalt not kill, and then it says this is bad. It's from a very human perspective, not even a Christian perspective, but it tries to deal with the moral code and how it affects our day-to-day lives, how it affects our decisions. And it's basically these 10 stories, very personal stories, where people have to make these ethical decisions. And it's a fascinating series of films, very well done. But there's one that's clearly about thou shalt not kill. And it starts off, it's kind of this crime and punishment type character where this guy who, from all we can tell, just seems to be bored and decides one day to kill this cab driver, who's a real jerk. The story is careful to show that this guy is not a very pleasant person. And the young man that kills him gets caught, and he's now sentenced to death and has to go to the death penalty. And the movie kind of questions either way. You know, it's easy to excuse the murder because he's just a young, stupid guy that for whatever reason decides to kill this kind of despicable person. But he's young. Maybe he has a lot on his, you know, down the road. Maybe he can do something different. You know, this speaks to how we humans can make the death penalty kind of difficult. What makes this murder not good, but from the perspective of the filmmaker, this other murder of the death penalty, what makes that acceptable? And it's easy to, especially with things like this, to kind of confuse the issue. And with all these moral issues, and particularly related to the law, it's easy for us humans to kind of rank it and say, well, that's kind of fine. We'll excuse the fact that you've given that. But this one over here, far be it from you to ever broach that. You know, I've heard, you know, atheists talk about the Old Testament and say the Bible got slavery wrong, the Bible got homosexuality wrong, and the fact that we condemn it. So why am I going to believe on these other things? So I don't think it got those things wrong at all. But we can easily justify and warp things. It's us humans that try and rank these. But what James is emphasizing here is, from the Jewish perspective, the law is this complete thing that no part is greater than the other. I think that speaks to the fact that the character of God, every aspect of the character of God is important and significant. And there's not a level of rank. It's either white or black, on or off. It's part of the character of God or not part of the character of God.
Right now, the attempt to justify abortion on defining life in different ways.
Yeah, right.
When does life begin? And so on. So just as an example of the ongoing business of making words as though they make a difference in
exactly. Going on. I've said before, when it comes to abortion rights, you can either define life from you can either define life based on conviction, or you can define it based on convenience. And the Abortion Rights Act of it's more convenient to say life doesn't begin yet. It's woman's rights. How dare you take away a woman's rights? Nobody wants to take away a woman's rights to decide what to do with her body. I do want to take away a woman's rights to decide what to do with her unborn child. And again, you can define it all the way, but we can easily change these things. But what the Jew would have understood, let me say it this way, what a good Jew who really understood the law would have understood that the law is complete. Now we have, you know, the rabbis that extended everything else out and tried to, you know, make all these different, you know, you can only walk 10 miles or however far it is away from home, so you got to take a little bit of your home with you. And, you know, even with their absolute standard of the law, they had all these ridiculous things in order to get around it, so that we're still keeping the law and simply looking at the letter, but ignoring the fact that, you know, this is an extension, if you will. This is an expression of the character of God. I was thinking of this, and the law is, in a sense, have you guys have heard that old story called Flatland? It's an old science fiction story about these people that live in a two-dimensional universe. You know, so everything's flat, and then a three-dimensional object enters the universe. Well, if you lived in a two-dimensional universe, and something that's three-dimensional entered it, you wouldn't be able to perceive it as three dimensions. You'd only be able to perceive it as two dimensions at a time. So if you live like in this flat world, and let's say a sphere passed through your world, but first it would just start out as a dot, and then it'd come into a widening circle, then it would shrink again and become a dot. You wouldn't be able to perceive it as three dimensions. And that's, in a sense, how our interaction with God is. God is so far beyond, is outside of any, you know, concept of this world. We can only see God, if you will, in two dimensions. And the law is kind of that earthly reflection of God's character, if that makes sense. now we still have, under grace, we still have that reflection of God's character. But I think under grace, we're able to see it, and it's revealed to us in its entire glory. The law is kind of the earthly, but now we have grace. We have the character of God that's the full character of God. I mean, we're expected to do under grace so much more than what was expected under the law. And to understand the point that the character of God is what's important here. The character of God is what we need to understand is significant here. James is pointing out what you would understand about that character of God from the aspect of the law, from that Jewish aspect of the law. We can understand the same thing, but now we're understanding it in a much greater magnitude because now it's the whole character of God. It's not just the law. Does that make sense? Am I confusing the issue here? I have the statement there. Our ability to keep the law depends on the source. And that's just kind of a reminder to me to understand, you know, even though James is talking about, this is how it's going to work out. James is focused on the action. He as Vern told me the other day, he just assumes position and goes on to explain this is what it's going to look like. And doesn't spend any time really talking about position at all. He just kind of assumes that and is so focused on this is how it's going to look like in your life. And so when he's talking about the law here, I think we have to understand it that this is what it's going to look like when you have that faith, as he talks about so often. You have that faith, this is the action that's going to result from that. We can understand that with everything that comes afterwards as far as, okay, this is the life of Christ in us. This extends from our identification in Christ. This is what allows us to have that consistency in our life with the character of God. Well, let's move on because we got a lot more to talk about here. So speak and so act as those who are judged by the law of liberty. That word liberty there is eleutheria. I didn't come close to saying that right. Liberty means freedom, generosity, independence. Liberty to do or to admit things having no relationship to salvation. I like how Zodiades talks about it in this passage. He says, freedom as presented as a signal blessing of the economy of grace, which, in contrast with the Old Testament economy, is represented as including independence from religious regulations and legal restrictions. Those are all some of the things that are kind of, they come with that word liberty there. And I mean, that's a study in and of itself. It's looking at liberty in the New Testament. And I have there some verses where both Paul, Peter, well, all three, Paul, Peter, and James, speak of liberty. And there's several. We've already seen James speak of liberty in chapter 1, verse 5. Bob, I believe that was your passage, mm-hmm. Your Sunday. You talked about the looking into the perfect law of liberty.
Right.
So, kind of, he's not explaining this a lot, but there's this whole idea of now we have this liberty. And it seems that James understands that something has changed from the Old Testament. You know, Jesus, his finished work there has made things quite a bit different. And so he's alluding to this law of liberty there. Well, what exactly does that law of liberty refer to? Keeping in mind what he already talked about, the royal law. And he's not necessarily drawing a strict contrast there, but I do think there's a contrast between the royal law and the law of liberty. So let's dig into that and see what the law of liberty says there. And I just have how Weiss expands on that passage there. In this manner be speaking, and in this manner be doing. Namely, as those who are about to be judged by a law of liberty. So I like how Vern explains this. The law of liberty is the word of God, which means liberty. I think you can take it from this passage here to, again, we mentioned those four uses of the word law, and that third one there basically had the full revealed word of God. And I think that that's, you know, in consistent with how James used it earlier when he talks about the law of liberty. I think it's safe to say that he's talking about the entire revealed Word of God. For us, that would be the entire Word of God, both the Old and the New Testament. It's that revealed Word of God, which for us means liberty. And I have several passages there. Bob, can you look up Galatians 6:2? Bonnie, can you look up John 13:34? Al, can you look up 1 Corinthians 9:21? And Ingrid, could you look up 1 John 4:21? So here are some passages that talk about the freedom that comes from the law. And if you're ready with Galatians 6:2, you can go ahead and read that.
All right. Bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ.
Well, and that's why I put that there. The law of Christ, which I think is, we can understand in the same context that we would understand the law of liberty there. Mm-hmm. It's the new word, I guess, if you can.
And Christ is the living word, too. I mean, so actually, I think Bob taught that in his, it's all kind of wrapped up in the word, which is also Christ. And so it's all looking, you're being judged by who you are, in a sense, right? I mean,
exactly.
Yeah, I think Bob's gonna say.
I mean, in Galatians 5:1, I think is a complementary verse. You may be looking at that too, but it says, "Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty by which Christ has made us free."
Right.
And do not be entangled again with a yoke of bondage. I mean, so this liberty, yep. I mean, Christ has made us free from the penalty of sin and the power of sin. Isn't that great? Yeah.
That is.
I mean. So that's
the truth shall make you free.
Right.
And you shall be free indeed.
Right. Yeah. Well, you know, it's so interesting. Amen. How he, in our mind, he's jumping from law to grace, but it's okay. I mean, he's speaking to a Jewish audience, and he just all of a sudden transitions from law, and then he brings in grace, right? I mean, the law of liberty thing. And then he does it again in the next ones, and you think, your mind just, it's hard. These are difficult passages to put together properly. Like, it's easy to get them wrong.
Right.
I like your comment about the assumptions that James assumes.
Oh, yeah.
Right.
I'm sorry, go ahead.
No, I was just going to say, yeah, he's not doing all the explanation that Paul does to say, this is your position in Christ. This is everything. He just kind of assumes it and says, now this is what it's going to look like. Mm-hmm. This is the position, the conditional aspect.
Well, Jeremy, to build on that, if you think of Paul's epistles, the first half is doctrinal truth of who we are in Christ. And then the second half is what it looks like, right?
Exactly. Yeah.
I mean, if you begin with Ephesians chapters 4 through 6 and not have the foundation of Ephesians 1 through 3, you're going to miss the point. I mean, so I like that concept that you've really said. James describes what it looks like.
Exactly.
Right.
Go ahead, Margaret.
Well, all I was going to say was, I think one of the things that James is doing too, he's talking to a Jewish audience, and all they've understood since birth, each of them, is law.
Yeah.
That's all they understand. So what he's trying to do is say, you were under this kind of law, this is what you understood, mm-hmm. but now there's a new law. And this is the new law, and it's the law of liberty. Right. And then he goes on to explain what that new law, because in their thinking process, that's what they've understood.
Right.
So to I think he's very, you know, smart to use that terminology.
Right.
Because if he had said, we're throwing out the law, we're not going to use that word anymore.
We're
going to
use grace.
Yeah, we're going to use something else. Their whole mindset would have been just shut down because they wouldn't have been willing to hear what he had to say. But I think because he's showing them, this was one law, this is another law.
A good teacher always starts from where his students
where they
are at.
Exactly. And I think that's real important for what he's doing here.
It definitely is.
I need to always be reminded of that. I still make that mistake at times.
Who had John 13:34?
I did.
Go ahead.
A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another.
Right, so I'm bringing out the fact that this law of liberty, Christ, the law of Christ, it's kind of a summation, but it's also an expansion of the whole law. It's not just, I'm doing all these commandments. Well, what Jesus was doing And again, this is going to, I think, be fresh in their minds. So you talk about where are these Jewish people coming from. These Jewish believers certainly would have been familiar with the teachings that Christ, when he was on the earth. I mean, that's what it started, and they would have, that's what they would have had. Well, this is what Jesus said. So certainly they would have been familiar with passages like this, this new commandment, if you will, which again is kind of a summation but an expansion. And so this is more than just, I'm keeping the law. Well, no, let's expand on that. You're loving your brother. It's more than just that. It's loving God. It's loving your brother. And it's so much more than, well, I've done my grocery list. Well, yeah, what is part of that grocery list? It's loving your brother. So let's expand on that.
And there's no better verse to point about the flesh versus the spirit, right? How are you doing at this? How
exactly.
Yeah, what are you expecting in return?
Exactly. Let's go to 1 Corinthians 9:21.
What have you done for me lately? To those who are without law, this is a verse that's really tangled with words.
Yes.
To those who are without law, as without law, not being without law toward God, but under law toward Christ, that I might win those who are without law. To the weak I became as weak, and
yeah.
So on.
And so that's the, you know, a law unto Christ. And again, this is the fact that God, Christ is the Word, the Logos, which is certainly, he is the law. It's a lot. All these verses that Paul and these others that are talking about are kind of pointing back to the fact that Christ is now the law, the new law, if you will.
You really need to go back to verse 20. To the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To
right.
those who are under the law as under the law that I might win those who are under the law. And then to those who are without law as without law, etc.
Right, but the constant there is, okay, but there's a law and that extends from Christ, right? That extends
yep.
from the character of God.
Right.
But there's a specific relationship, if you will, that each of these groups has to that.
Like you said, this is what it looks like in working it out in your daily life.
And let's go with 1 John 4:21.
And he has given us this command, whoever loves God must also love his brother.
Right, and what we'll see, again, that emphasis on loving your brother, and again, I do think it's part of an expansion of the law there. John, you already mentioned it, but John 8, 31 through 32 talks about you shall know the truth and the truth shall set you free. I have to wonder, when James speaks of the law of liberty, how that would have impacted the Jewish believers. The law and liberty, freedom?
It seems, yeah. It
sounds like an oxymoron.
Yeah, they would have understood what Paul said about the yoke of bondage. Yeah, it is. I heard, you know, some people arguing about the, you know, putting their Jewish guilt up to the Catholic guilt. And Jewish thinking throughout the centuries has all been about guilt. It's about you do the law. It's really, no matter how you put a spin on it, it's pretty oppressive. The law can be very oppressive. And to say the law of freedom...
Right. The law is, yeah, it's just so...
But again, that's going to harken back to what Jesus said. The truth shall set you free. The my words, the law, if you will, is going to set you free. Well, that doesn't make any sense at all. The law says you can't do this, and there's certain things you have to do. It is so... Where's the freedom there? Well, we know the freedom is in Christ. And those are some of the things that Christ was trying to say, and they just didn't, they didn't get it when he was at the earth. Then you have to wonder, okay, they're starting to get it. Yeah, that's what Christ was speaking about. The truth is going to set you free. And by the way, so many people like to use that passage.
Right.
You know, well, the truth will set you free. You know, they talk about, you know, the truth about UFOs, that's going to set you free. Well, no, it's not any truth. It's the true truth.
I know.
That's going to set you free.
It's used that way. It's really bad.
Truth and UFOs?
Right. Yeah. I don't know. The truth is out there. You're not familiar with the X-Files? The truth is out there. And once you know the truth, then it's a huge government conspiracy. They have UFOs.
Exactly.
Watch the whole series of X-Files. You'll know all about it. Anyway.
I don't think I will.
Yeah, I don't think you will either. So, on this word here, those who are judged, that commentary you sent me, Hebert, this is how he explains that word judged there. It's confronting the judge who assess their character and conduct by the law of liberty.
Know,
so it's not necessarily a proclamation of judgment like you think of. It's more of, we are confronted with before the ultimate judge here. And let me quickly here, I can read this one, 2 Corinthians 5:10 there. Did I get it right? For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we know that we're going to stand before Christ one day. So many times in my life, I've heard this, you know, you're going to be judged. Here's the good things you did, here's the bad things. I really like how he says that. Yeah. It's confronting the judge who's going to assess their character and conduct.
Right.
It's basically, have you walked in the Spirit? Have you done with the grace that's been afforded to you?
Right.
Have you by faith walked in the good deeds that Christ has prepared for you, so that you can then honor and glorify Christ? Because it's all about Him, right? The law of liberty.
You entirely stand in His robe of righteousness, and those things that were in the flesh get just burned up, but there's no penalty here.
Yeah.
And actually, that's wonderfully gracious. That He says, okay, those are all gone.
You're relevant.
You may have thought in your mind you were in your accounting system, which you shouldn't have been accounting in the first place, you may have thought that was a good one and that was a negative one,
yeah,
but it wasn't that way at all.
Well, I like how you mentioned burned up. It's, here's all the deeds, everything else is going to be burned up, and what's left is that which we can throw at the feet of Jesus, because it's His deeds.
It's His deeds anyway that He, as you said, preordained for us to do. Right. It's always an oxymoron kind of state. Hard to get your head around that. Mm-hmm. He gave you the deeds.
Right.
He gave you the power to do them.
Yeah.
And then He rewards you for doing what He already gave you. I mean, that's in the human brain, that's hard to grasp.
That's total grace.
Exactly. Total grace, right.
Well, that freedom from that oppression you talked about before.
Mm-hmm.
Because we are painfully aware of our lack of measuring up. And therefore, if we would let it, we would have a load of guilt and all sorts of negative things, and that doesn't sound like the abundant life that Christ
Right. But Al, most Christians live under that cloak.
I know. Yeah. I know. I've been in a Southern Baptist church for most of my Christian life. I've been made to feel guilty many Sunday mornings. Left the church weighted down with how many souls have I saved this week.
Right.
But the criticism of this theology is that, so, you know, it's let go, let God do whatever you want, because you can confess. And Paul says, God forbid.
Right. Yeah.
I mean, he said, if you're led by faith, you've got the law of liberty operating in your life, right?
Exactly.
Yep.
And... you know, I just want to harken back to you. How would this affected those Jewish believers? We're going to be judged by the law of liberty. Man, that would have been a profound statement for them to hear. But it would have been completely out of the blue, because you had, like I've already said and been emphasizing, the teachings of Jesus, the truth shall set you free, and the liberty that Christ represented. You know, even with working within that Jewish, under the Mosaic law, the liberty that he represented it's more than just keeping those, you know, you're more than just what the Pharisees are doing here. It's fascinating to see James. It's just like, it's like my kids, whenever they get anything new, they're just fascinated. They have no idea all the stuff that they could do with it. You know, for my daughter's birthday was Monday. We got her some rats, which a lot of people are. Why would you? Rats are really good pets, by the way. They're clean, they're friendly, and she's the perfect personality to have an animal like that. And so they're just kind of getting used to, oh wow, you can do these little things, and it's just like, it's so fresh. And hopefully, as she learns more about them and realizes how she can interact with them and train them to do, there's just so much more there. But it's that immediate reaction, that freshness. That's kind of what you get with James. It's like, man, we've just been given grace. We're just starting to understand it. We still have our understanding before grace, but we have, maybe rats and law should not have been juxtaposed together. But
you should have talked to me. You wouldn't have had to pay for one.
Okay.
Could have brought one home for you.
Well, I'll remember that next time. So.
I have more mice than rats, but we could get either one.
Well, they believe they weren't too expensive, but more expensive than free.
Sure,
so...
Did you get it from the street corner? Is that what you got?
No.
Okay.
We have some in our garage, I think.
But I just love this, you know, like I said, James, they've just been given this new toy, if you will, of grace, and he's just starting to understand all that it means. And it's so exciting to see, you know, speak and act by those who are going to be judged by the law of the Lord. And I like that. I don't know if I point out in the next passage there, but so speak and so act. You know, that's a big theme for James, this consistency.
Right.
What are you saying and what are you doing? What you actually believe and how your life actually works that out. There's a consistency there. And we see that time and time again. That consistency is very important to James. So here we have the passage that I had a little trouble with. I don't think it's as complicated as I said. I put question marks for my title. Because when I first started making the slide, I wasn't sure. I think I have a clear idea, but I just left them in for the fun of it there. For judgment will be merciless to one who has shown no mercy. But, I think is the implied there, mercy triumphs over judgment. So let's look at a few of these words here. The word for judgment there is krisis. It's judgment given, sentence pronounced. A sentence of condemnation, damnatory judgment, condemnation and punishment. So different than the word judged in the last verse, this is a sentence of judgment. This is a sentence of condemnation. For judgment will be merciless. And that word mercy, and I think it's the same word throughout it. Is this kindness or goodwill towards the miserable and afflicted?
Right, yes.
It's joined with a desire to help them, a feeling of empathy. I know particularly the second, the mercy there, and that mercy. I think that merciless is...
It's a different word, I think.
It's a little different word, and I actually neglected to dig into that. I would assume from the context that merciless is the... withholding of judgment due. So a little different spin than the fact that I think we could almost exchange kindness there for the mercy in the latter part. For judgment will be merciless to the one who's shown no kindness or generosity.
Actually, I saw another. Compassion actually is sometimes... Actually, some verses, if you trace the word mercy around, I did a little bit after we talked. Mercy sometimes is translated compassion.
Okay,
In the Gospels. So compassion... triumphs over judgment. And it's all that graciousness of God you can kind of see in there, in that mercy.
Right. That first merciless there is has a redirect loop. Something wrong with the web page there. It is the different word. It's anileos. Yeah. It's without mercy. Actually, that will be merciless. It's the antithesis, the antonym. So it's the negation of it, without that compassion. So that's what that means there. And then... the triumphs over there is to glory against, to exalt, to boast against. The Blue Letter Bible says it can be literally to boast against. Triumph or mercy boasts against judgment. I don't know if that actually clears up that statement for me. Does somebody have another translation that uses a different phrasing for that last phrase there? Mercy triumphs over judgment.
Rejoices over
judgment.
I mean, that's what I have here. Or boasts against, either glories or
glories over
boasts
against.
Boasts against, yeah.
So let's think about this here.
I mean, grace trumps law, right?
Right.
It does.
It doesn't make law wrong. It just means it's got a strong hand. You're playing cards.
Right. I want to play the grace hand.
I like what Hybert says here. The practice of mercy towards others is evidence that God's grace has produced a transformation of the person. I think that's key here. That's key to what James speaks about. It's where's the evidence, if you will? What are the fruit of this new life? He's assuming all these things about the new life, about your position, and he's simply getting right to the action. This is how it's going to work itself out. So the practice of mercy towards others is evidence that God's grace has produced a transformation in the person. Having himself received God's mercy, he will be able to stand in judgment that would otherwise overwhelm him. That's that mercy triumphs over judgment. Grace trumps judgment, as Bob said there. So, two comparisons there. Matthew 6. Can I get somebody to read Matthew 6, 14 through 15? I don't know if anyone has pointed out already the fact that there are some, a lot of analogies between the Sermon on the Mount and James. One of the commentaries, I think it was Constable, beginning of his commentary in chapter 2, goes through, particularly this second chapter, in Matthew 7, I think it is. There's several, maybe it's Matthew 6. There's a lot of analogous material here. And again, that's not surprising, since the half-brother of Jesus would have been most likely there at the Sermon on the Mount, was there to hear a lot of these teachings of Jesus, and is now trying to explain them to them in kind of this new light. Does somebody have Matthew 6, 14 through 15?
For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you forgive not men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses.
And I think we know that for it would be easy for us, again, to interpret that wrong and say, well, you've got to forgive. God's not going to forgive you. Well, we know what Paul says in Ephesians. Forgive others because you have been forgiven. That's the whole gracious thing there. Mm-hmm. And I don't. James isn't explaining that, but there's still that idea there of, well, first of all, consistency, and it's also the character of God here. How, if you've truly been received God's grace, that's going to reveal itself in your life.
But also,
go ahead.
In this Matthew passage, this is Christ, and he's speaking to the Jews.
He's speaking to the Jews,
right.
And this is the kingdom teaching.
Right. This is all kingdom teaching. Yeah. Or anyway. But, right. But it is the character of God. I mean, I think it goes back to that.
Yeah, there are many aspects of the Sermon on the Mount really that reflect the life of the Lord Jesus Christ in the believer. I mean, we don't need to interpret it exactly that, but there's a lot of characters of the new man, the new Adam,
right
in the sermon.
Exactly. And I also mentioned Matthew 18, 23 through 35. That's the character of the unjust steward, where the master forgive all these men their debts. And then the one, after he had been forgiven of his debts, went and put a guy in prison because he had this tiny debt that he owed him. Mm-hmm. And how do we understand that? First of all, I think James would have known that. And so there's some of these things that probably was on his mind while he's writing this. But what's the point there? The point is that if you've been gracious, if God has been gracious to you, because God has been gracious to you, that's going to flow out in your life in graciousness towards others.
Also, that the debt that you've been forgiven is much more significant than the little thing that's in your face that you want to get even with. And it ends up saying, so my Heavenly Father also will do to you, and each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespass. And I like that idea, if you don't forgive from the heart, which would imply that it's not just a law-based action.
Right.
It's one based on that mercy.
Right. We're not to understand this at all, that, well now God's not going to be merciful to me because I showed partiality to people in the church here. That's not the way we should understand it at all. We should understand it as, how is the life of Christ in you going to work out? How is this new life going to work itself out? It's going to show itself by being merciful, by being impartial to others. And like I've already said a couple times, a major theme in James is consistency. He's already talked about not being a double-minded man, having that consistency. God's truth is consistent, and believing that and not wavering on it. He's already talked about not showing partiality. And here's something that I think Vern mentioned, or I got in talking to him. So under the Jewish law, everything was about the earthly blessing, right? If you're doing good, you're going to have earthly blessing. And for the Jew, they kind of turned it around and said, well, this person is blessed. This person has all these earthly things. God must be blessing them. They must be doing something right. And that feeds into why they would have shown partiality towards one person and not this other person. Well, this person comes in with the rich robe. He must be really a good person, because look how much God has blessed him. And so it would have been natural from that earthly perspective for the Jewish believers say, let's honor this person, and if this person does not have those nice things, he's poor, he's desolate, obviously he must not be doing something right, because God's punishing them. Mm-hmm. And James also talks about this with, rejoice when you enter into various trials and temptations. Well, the Jewish believer, all these bad things are happening on this earth, God must be punishing me for something. And so James is consistently whittling away at the fact that it's no longer about earthly blessings. And whether it's looking at trials and tribulations or whether it's looking at the blessings this person has had, what is the new standard? It's not simply about how God is blessing you on this earth. He's not explaining it, but it does seem he understands. There's a new standard that we need to look at. We have been given grace. We have this law of liberty. And so it's we need to be understand how that's going to work out and have a consistency by showing mercy, compassion for all our brothers and sisters in Christ. As with John, a love for our fellow saints is a high priority for James. And we got that throughout the book of John. If you love me, you're going to love my your brothers and sisters in Christ. It's going to flow out of your position in Christ. It's going to be there. And James is talking about the same thing. So I think that's what we get from this, is understanding, again, a consistency. If we're rooted in Christ, if we're sourced in Christ, it's going to work itself out by being impartial, by being compassionate to our fellow brothers and not just raining down judgment on them. Seeing how God has been so gracious and merciful to him, to us, we can't but be merciful and gracious towards our fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. Any questions on that? That's pretty much all I had to say. I know that was an abrupt end there. Does anyone have any, expansion, comments, questions? It does seem like, this verse and passage does seem like, man, that seems really, especially if you're not looking at it from a perspective of grace, especially if you don't understand where James is coming from and who he's talking to, this can be very easy to get wrong and say, well, you're not being merciful. God's going to really bring down punishment on you. Well, we know that's not true, because all our punishment has already been taken care of here.
But it is interesting how he will state things like this, and then in the same verse, he will put in without the last part, you would kind of throw your hands up and say, the last part just totally think, wow, there's grace.
Yes.
There's God's care. There's what,
Yeah, Christ continually baffled even his disciples.
Exactly.
He gave the example of how difficult it was for a rich man to enter heaven. And the disciples said, how then can anyone be saved?
Yeah.
A rich cat be saved.
Yeah,
and
exactly.
His answer was, with men, this is impossible. But with God, all things are possible.
And I like how you pointed that out, Roger, too, that mercy triumphs over judgment. He adds that.
I know. Without that.
By the way, there's this. And under the law, where was there room for mercy under the law? There wasn't. It was, you violated the law. I'm sorry, you worked on Sunday. You plowed your field. You're going to have to get stoned. Well, that's harsh. No, that's, the character of God is absolute. There's no room for mercy there. And for them to understand, well, mercy, compassion, what word would have Paul have used here? Grace. Triumphs over judgment. It rejoices over judgment. It is exceedingly abundantly above. Where sin abounds, grace did much more abound here. So we start to get into this economy of grace where, yes, we have the law, but then we have grace and mercy that so far exceeds it. It just dwarfs it in size.
Well, a couple things. I mean, Paul talks in Romans 6 about reckoning these things to be true. And I think, we fall short by not reckoning the truth of everything that God's been about and continues to do. Secondly, it's rightly dividing the word of truth, right?
Right.
I mean it's always, the meaning says we got 66 books here for a reason.
Right.
And, again, I've said this before, but James occurs late in the New Testament for good reason.
Right.
I think the order of the New Testament books is not a mistake.
Yeah. Well, it's interesting how 1 John and James, the ones that are assumed so much, and that you have to be so well grounded before you ever,
you go
to James and 1 John, and you can just get, you can get off the track pretty easily if you're not
right.
Careful.
But you see, there's, I mean, like the law of liberty in the midst of this
cycle, yeah.
I mean, means that James knows about this, right?
Yes.
And your point is, so yeah. He's talking to the Jews here.
Right.
That are law-bound.
Well, the fact that he would say mercy triumphs over judgment, that seems like they would start stoning him. I mean, the true Jew would say, wait a minute, you're nullifying the law. You can't do that. No,
they can imagine them looking and saying, this is from James? Who wrote this? Where's this? What is he saying? Yeah, there are times where I wish I could have the impact that some of these passages, especially Jesus talking, you know, where he talks about, you know, in my Father's house are many men, and he gives those, was that the Last Supper where he's given the marriage analogy, and people, well, why is he talking about marriage? That's what you would say in marriage. What's he doing? And all these other stuff that James says, stuff that Paul says, how it would have just had a huge impact and hit them like a ton of bricks. We don't get quite that perspective now, but part of rightly dividing is to understand, who are they speaking to? How would that have impacted them at the time?
The context of the verse, right?
Exactly. And you're right. These passages, law of liberty, mercy triumphs over judgment. This is incredible. I want to find out more about that.
How can that?
Can you explain that a little bit? Well, I can't, but
is that because
Paul's going to explain
the need for more mercy? Is that what you mean?
Yeah.
We all do.
Well, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Lord, we thank you for your mercy and your grace. Lord, help us to understand, continue to understand where we stand in you and how that's going to work itself up out in our life, Lord. Help us understand the importance of mercy and grace and showing compassion towards all our brothers and sisters in Christ. We thank you so much for your word, and we pray this in your name. Amen.